there, that, Zach. Please do keep that scripture passage open, the one in Thessalonians, that is. We're going to be going back there. We're actually looking especially at verses 6 through 10. And this morning we looked at 2 through 5 last week, so we're going to dive in there in the second half of the chapter. But before we do, please join me as we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the living God who speaks to us through your living word. I thank you today that as we come, we are enabled by your Spirit to receive your word. And thank you, Lord, that as we head out from here, we are empowered to relay that word to others. And we pray now that as we consider it, you would sink it deep into our hearts and equip us for your service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, since we use imperial measurements here in the States, I am guessing that you will never have heard of the International Prototype Kilogram. The IPK, as it's commonly known, was produced all the way back in 1875. It is now stored under lock and key inside the International Bureau of Weights and Measurements, just outside of Paris in France. There are replicas of it around the world, but there is only one original. And for over 140 years, the IPK has literally defined the kilogram. This small, seemingly insignificant object serves as the standard by which the weight of everything else is determined, at least in Europe. As we come to the verses before us this morning, we find that the Thessalonian church could serve a similar role to the IPK for the life of the Christian. In verse 7, Paul tells us they had become an example to all the believers in the surrounding region. That word example translates the Greek word tupos. It means an archetype that serves as a model, a type, or a pattern. Now, Paul is telling us that this church set the standard. They were a textbook example of what it truly meant to be Christian. If you want to weigh in today and check your spiritual health, the church in Thessalonica defined the spiritual kilogram. And in the verses we're looking at, verses 6 through 10, we discover two things about them. Two ways in which this young church were exemplary. Firstly, they're an example in the way they received the word. There is something textbook about the way they responded to the gospel of Jesus. And secondly, they were an example in the way they relayed the word. The way they received the word and the way they relayed the word. It didn't just end with their response, but they were actively engaged in spreading the good news to other people. Let's dive right in and consider those two things. Firstly, let's look at the way they received the word. The first way in which this church serves as a model or a mold or a template is in the way they responded to the message. Like a father playing catch with a young son, training him to hold out his hands and receive the ball, Paul is now affirming and cheering on these Thessalonians. I threw the gospel to you, he says, and it was a great catch. You received it. You brought it into your heart, just the way I taught you. This is something we began to see last week. Remember up there in verse 3 how we saw their faith towards God, their love toward others, and their hope in the future. All of these things pointed to a dramatic, God-wrought change in their hearts. And now in verse 6, Paul reminds us of something else. He tells us about the surprising context in which this response took place. Look down with me at verse 6 again. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul points to two things about their response. Firstly, he tells us about the cost, and then he tells us about the comfort. Firstly, Paul highlights the great cost. You received the word in much affliction, writes Paul. And it is true. We can all sometimes speak, can't we, as if becoming a Christian will solve all your problems. But it did not do so for this young church. And now coming to Christ created new problems. It brought new hardship and heartache and ruthless opposition. We saw that just a few moments ago as we read from Acts 17 about how the gospel got started in this city. No sooner had it gained traction than dissent started to emerge. In Acts 17, verse 5, we read that the Jews were jealous of Paul and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in uproar. And because they couldn't find Paul, they grabbed whoever they could. They grabbed Jason and some of the other Christians, and they brought them before the authorities, accusing them of sedition or of treason. And so bad was the opposition, the Christians compelled Paul to leave for the sake of his own safety. It's hard to think of a less promising context for the advance of the gospel, is it? I mean, Jason was the poster child for Christianity. Look at Jason over there in the stocks. He's a Christian. Would you like to become a Christian? It's hardly appealing. And yet this is the amazing thing. Despite the affliction, despite the great cost, this did not dissuade them. They received the word in the midst of this kind of conflict. Despite the enormous risk, despite the incredible danger, the cost to their reputation or even their lives and livelihoods. In a culture hostile to their faith, they demonstrated what it truly means to be a Christian. They were willing to follow Christ no matter the consequences. And in this, they set the standard. They serve as an example to us. In fact, they serve as the kind of example that the Iranian Christian I read about just earlier this week serves as an example. An Iranian Christian who converted to Christ from Islam, a crime that is actually punishable by death in that nation. As the article put it, problems for Reza surfaced almost immediately when he became a Christian. It became a problem for my job and for my health, he said. They even tried to kill me. And yet the amazing thing is the church in Iran is actually one of the fastest growing churches by percentage in the world today. It's unlikely you've ever experienced that quite. I don't know if anyone's ever tried to kill you because you're a Christian. But no doubt you have found, if you are a Christian today, that your faith in Jesus Christ can be costly. Following Christ can create problems for us. It can present us with all kinds of moral dilemmas we wouldn't otherwise face. Or it could even perhaps mean opposition from our family. Maybe your family think you've gone crazy or joined a cult. Maybe you've become the proverbial black sheep by becoming a Christian. Or maybe your classmates give you a hard time. Or you feel pressure to keep quiet about your faith. Maybe you've experienced conflict at work. Perhaps even feeling you've been passed over for promotion because of your allegiance to Jesus. In the culture as a whole, we can sometimes feel maligned when we stand with Christ. We can be made to feel foolish or bigoted or backward because of our views about creation or our commitment to a biblical sexual ethic. As an aside, I think actually the Thessalonians experience provides an answer to one of the very common objections you hear about Christianity. Faith is just a crutch, say some people. It's just a coping mechanism. It is the opiate of the masses, numbing us to the pain of life and potentially keeping us from doing something worthwhile about it. But that can hardly be the case for the people Paul is writing to, can it? For them, for Christians in Iran, and perhaps even for you, faith in Christ is less like opium and sometimes feels more like anthrax. For them, becoming Christians was like popping poison, hardly a cathartic crutch. In fact, we might say it was almost suicidal to trust in Jesus. And this is perhaps the real reason people reject the gospel today, when you dig deep enough. It is not because it is a crutch for the weak, far from it. What holds people back from coming to Christ is actually the fact that coming to Christ is too dangerous. The cost is too high. Following Christ demands too much courage. Faith in Christ always comes with a cost this side of glory, and the cost for the Thessalonians was great indeed. But notice as well how amid this cost, there was also a great comfort, a great comfort. That's the second thing. You received the word in much affliction, yes, but also with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And if the last point was perhaps surprising, that they received the word despite affliction, this point I think is actually off the charts amazing. Here we learn that their costly decision to follow Christ was not a timid decision. It wasn't one about which they were reluctant or half-hearted. No, it was joyful, even jubilant. Amid the harsh reality of conflict, they leapt at the chance to become Christians. They were just like the man that we read about in one of the parables we looked at over the summer. When they first heard the good news of Christ and the offer of forgiveness, it was as if they had stumbled on buried treasure. They couldn't believe their fortunes. Let me read from Matthew 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has and buys it. So what if people mock? So what if we are derided? So what if we lose our jobs or our homes or even our lives? What we have found in Christ is more than worth it. They knew the cost there in Thessalonica, but they also knew God's comfort. They received the word in the midst of much affliction, but they did so joyfully. And of course, that kind of joy is supernatural, isn't it? There is no explanation for it. Why would somebody receive the word despite the hardship entailed? And why would they do so with joy in their hearts and smiles on their faces? Well, the answer is there in verse 6. Look, once again, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, but with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Last week we saw that it was the Spirit who empowered Paul's ministry among them. And now we discover that it is the Spirit who empowered their response, who brought them joy, even though it might mean they would lose anything or everything. Notice then this model reception. Notice the way they receive the word. Notice the cost and the comfort in the way they receive it. This, says Paul, is a textbook response. This is a response that sets the standard. These two things mark out every true believer. Maybe not to the same extent, for sure, but at least in some measure. Every true Christian knows something of this cost, and every true Christian has experienced this joy, this comfort from the Holy Spirit. And there really is a good reason for that. Before we move on, we need to understand this. The way the Thessalonians responded to the message isn't really something arbitrary. They were an example for us, yes, but that is only because they were following an example in the first place. Though they themselves are a type, a model, they were not the model. They weren't actually the archetype. They were like those replicas, copies of that international prototype kilogram I mentioned earlier. What we see in verse 6 is that Jesus himself was the original. Look at verse 6 one more time. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. In light of this, we might add a third thing about their response that makes it exemplary. We might say that as well as being costly and in the context of comfort, it was also cross-shaped. It was cross-shaped. What they suffered for the sake of their Lord was actually just a pale reflection of what he had suffered for their sake. Now, this point actually comes out in a very striking way as you consider the details of Acts 17. That's why I had us look at it just a few moments ago. I think about how the opposition played out for them. The Jewish leaders of that city were jealous, says Luke, and therefore they stirred up the crowds against them. They then took their case to the secular Roman authorities. The charge was sedition. They were untrue to Rome. They were serving a foreign king. Does that sound familiar to you at all? It should do if you're familiar with the Gospels. Tried by jealous religious leaders, handed over to the Romans, beaten, flogged, mocked, spat on, accused of being a rival king, and then led out to crucifixion. Does their experience not sound like it bears an uncanny resemblance to that of the Lord Jesus? And this, I think, is the very point that Paul is making. The call to follow Christ is actually a call to become like him. Look at it this way. How do the scriptures define the Christian? Well, the Christian is one who is in Christ. We are in Christ. And just as water in a bottle conforms to the shape of the bottle, so too those in Christ will conform to the shape of the Lord Jesus. Our lives will reflect his life, along with his death and with his resurrection. This cost and this comfort, therefore, aren't optional extras, as if we get to pick, I would love the comfort, but the cost doesn't sound so great. No, Jesus himself said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Now, that does not necessarily mean that the Jewish authorities are going to come knocking on the doors, as they did with Jesus or with Paul or with the Thessalonians. And yet, I do think there is a pattern in the way this plays out, a pattern that we find throughout the scriptures as well as church history. As so often in the history of the church, opposition does begin within the religious community. As so often, those who preach the gospel faithfully find their most fierce opponents in the broader established church. As the church rides the crest of the cultural wave, they appeal to common values, They argue that born-again, Bible-bashing Christians are a blight on society. They're narrow-minded, they're bigoted, they're intolerant, their views are dangerous and seditious, and they often enlist the secular authorities to help pass laws to silence them. If what I'm saying doesn't sound familiar to you, then I encourage you to read the history of the church in the last 5 years, the last 10 years, the last 20, 40 years, the last 100 years especially. But before we lose heart and act as if this is something new, as if we're facing some new surprising conflict, we find here it isn't new at all. This is the way it's always been. This is, in fact, the pattern. It is the standard. The question really is, will we be willing to bear the cost? And will we do so joyfully, knowing the comforting power of the Holy Spirit? Will we follow in the footsteps of these Thessalonian believers? Will we follow in the footsteps of Paul? And ultimately, will we follow in the footsteps of Jesus? Will we receive the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit? That then is the first point to highlight the way in which they received the word. That's the first way they serve as an example. But the story does not end there. For as surprising as it is that they received the word in much affliction, and even more shocking as it is that they did so with joy through the power of the Holy Spirit, perhaps the most incredible thing that we see here is what we find in verse 8 and following. We might anticipate that Christians in this position would go underground, don't you think? We might expect them to keep their faith to themselves, that they would go into hiding and become private in a desire to avoid this kind of conflict. But no, the second thing we see here is the way in which the Thessalonians not just receive the word, but now relay the word. They relay the word. They receive the word and they relayed it. The second way in which they serve as an example in the way in which is the way in which they boldly proclaim the gospel to other people. Look at verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Now, in my experience, almost every family has a blabbermouth, don't they? I'm sorry to bring this up, but it's true. There is always someone you know you cannot trust with a secret in your family. And no matter how much they promise, they won't tell anyone. You just know that by tomorrow evening, it will be on the news. Now, the same can be true in churches as well. Every church has its blabbermouths, and I've got to be very careful where I look as I say that. I'm just going to keep my eyes down. I'm not necessarily talking about gossip here. I'm talking about people who love to share good news. This is the person you tell if you want the whole church to know that you bought a house or that you're pregnant. And this is the person you shouldn't tell until you've informed all of your close family members. Maybe you've had the painful experience when you've sought to tell somebody something exciting only to discover that they found out through alternative channels. Well, the Thessalonian church as a whole were just like this, except we might call them gospel blabbermouths. When Paul showed up in the neighboring towns and regions, even further afield, he opened his mouth to preach and people could finish his sentences. They'd heard it all before. Oh yes, Terry the Thessalonian was here last week. Actually, he started a Bible study down at the library. You could come along if you want, Paul. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine seeking to share the gospel with a friend at work or a family member, only to find that someone else, maybe someone you can see across the room now, actually went there before you and shared the gospel with them? We've got to get our heads around this, haven't we, to see how phenomenal this is. Verse 8 tells us the word sounded forth in Macedonia and Achaia. They'd effectively evangelized a whole region. And remember, this church is just a few months old. More than that, verse 8, not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. It seems the Thessalonians had put Paul, the great apostle, out of a job. Surely this is hyperbole on Paul's part, but you get the idea. This young persecuted church was thoroughly committed to spreading the message of Jesus. They were putting Paul and the apostles out of business. The impact of this would surely have been exponential when you think about it. And consider it in terms of Paul's own ministry. Isn't it great? Think about work. Isn't it great when you delegate a task and know it will get done? Isn't it great when you assign a project knowing the person you assigned it to will actually move forward with it? You don't have to constantly check in, and therefore you can focus on other areas. Well, so it was with Paul and the Thessalonians. Macedonia and Achaia, well, I know they've got that covered. And so Paul could take the gospel further, maybe to Rome or even to Spain. Truly, the fact that these Thessalonians had become faithful partners in the work freed him to expand his own area of influence with the gospel. And just as the way in which they received the word is a clear example, so too is the way in which they relayed it. This is textbook Christianity, says Paul. This is the standard. This is what it looks like to be a faithful Christian and a faithful church. Christianity is Christianity that isn't just content to receive Christ and rest upon him for our own salvation. Real Christianity will patiently and passionately work so that the word of Christ sounds forth. It's so easy to forget this, but Christianity is at its most fundamental level a missionary religion, isn't it? We see that in the unbroken chain this passage presents us. Think about how many generations we have here. We see that the Thessalonians followed the example of Paul, who followed the example of Christ. And then we see the Thessalonians serve to be an example to others. From Christ to Paul, the Thessalonians, and now to others. And presumably, if we follow the same pattern, the word will continue to spread from there. It's like a relay race. Or as we said last week, it's like one of those forest fires that's been roaring through California. The gospel catches in just a few hearts, Jason and a few other brothers. And then before you know it, under the power of the Spirit, it begins to spread like wildfire. And this, of course, was Jesus' plan from the very beginning. Think about it. What did Jesus say to Peter and Andrew and James and John when he called them? Come and follow me and I will make you healthy and wealthy. No. Come and follow me and I'll make you an awesome community. You'll have such great friends if you're a Christian. No, that wasn't the call either. Come and follow me and I'll make you politicians and social reformers. The world will never be the same as a result of you. No. Jesus said, come and follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That's the call. And once again, we find here in this missionary church actually just another description of something that is true of Jesus. This is whose example they're following. Yes, Jesus is the true pattern of what it means to receive the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross to accomplish our salvation. But notice as well how Jesus is also the IPK, the spiritual standard, the true pattern of relaying the word so widely. We can almost imagine, if we can, the eternal counsel of the Trinity in heaven. God looking in his mind's eye through his eternal counsels down the ages at a world broken by sin, a world full of rebels, a world full of idol worshippers, people who serve created things rather than him, the creator. A world that rightly provokes his wrath and righteous anger. And yet a world that he loves, a world he desires to save. And so the Son steps forward and declares, here I am, send me. And Jesus Christ comes into the world. The eternal Son of God took flesh and became a man. And he came, we learn in Luke 19, to seek and to save the lost. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, preaching the word from town to town, from city to city. He wouldn't be hindered in that mission. Calling people to repentance, calling them to trust in him as their Savior, and not just calling them, but giving his life for them, offering himself as a ransom for many, bearing the wrath of God on behalf of his people, and then rising to life again, showing victory over sin and death, and securing eternal future for them, so that like us, people like us, so that the Thessalonians might, as we read in verse 9, turn to God from idols, to serve the living true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Jesus who saves us from the wrath to come. Jesus himself is the model here, isn't he? Jesus himself is the one who doesn't sit in his hands enjoying the glory of heaven, but even as we declared in our passage from Philippians 2 this morning, became a man, humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He committed himself to this mission of reconciling us to God, and now, as we read in the scriptures, he has entrusted to us a ministry of reconciliation. Now notice then this standard, the pattern of the Thessalonian church. Notice how this pattern ultimately points us to the Lord Jesus. They received the word and they relayed the word. This is textbook Christianity. This is what should characterize everyone who claims to be a disciple of Jesus. But before we close, I recognize that even as I say that, that might not be where you were at this morning. Maybe you are not yet a Christian. Maybe you've come with a friend. Maybe you've just stumbled into church and you're not even sure why you're here. And maybe as I've been speaking and talking about what it means to be a Christian, you've been wondering what to make of all this. I've spoken about receiving the word in a way that is costly and involves comfort and is cross-shaped. I've been speaking about relaying the word, passing it along to others, and as you're able to do so. And maybe you're wondering, what is this word? What is the essential message of Christianity? And if that is your question, thankfully, the answer is really right there in verses 9 and 10, isn't it? This is a great text to actually take a non-Christian friend to, point to them at what it means to be a Christian. For in verses 9 and 10, we actually discover what it is they receive. We discover what it is they relayed. Look down at verses 9 and 10, finally, with me. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, very briefly, what we learn here is that the message includes the fact that we are rebels. The message of Christianity includes the fact that we are rebels. The Thessalonians turn to God from idols. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that even though God made them and made us and loves us, we don't love him in return. All of us, by very nature, enjoy God's good gifts, but we don't honor him as the one who gave them. We serve and worship created things rather than him, our creator. That's what it means to serve idols. Another way to put that is to say that we live life our own way without him. We're rebels against God. That's the first thing you've got to accept as you receive the message. But secondly, the text also tells us that due to our rebellion, we face wrath. Because of our sin, we deserve to experience God's eternal judgment. Just as all week we've been hearing about the coming storm that is now passing over the Carolinas. So says Paul, there is a storm coming, a storm of God's judgment. This is the wrath to come that Paul writes about. One day God will call us to account for the fact that we haven't acknowledged him, that we've received his gifts but thrown them back in his face. And if that sounds harsh, don't miss the third thing we see here. We're rebels facing wrath, but God has also provided a rescuer. Now, as we've already said, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He always lived God's way. He didn't deserve God's wrath, but on the cross he bore the wrath on behalf of his people. He bore the wrath that we deserve so that we could be forgiven. More than that, Jesus was raised from the dead, as we see here. He now reigns in heaven and is returning to take us to be with him. And that's why we're eagerly waiting. And so fourthly and finally, this rebellion that deserves wrath, from which we can be rescued, demands a response. It calls for a response of repentance. We need to turn from our idolatry, from living life our own way, and turn back to serving the living and true God. We need to embrace the offer of forgiveness Jesus Christ brings. We need to begin to live life with Jesus as our ruler. This, in brief, is the word we must receive like the Thessalonians. And this, in brief, is the word that we need to relay to other people. If you've never received it, then receive it now, or at least come to me and speak with me more after the service, because I would love to pray with you. But if you have received it, hear God's call through this text this morning. Continue to receive this word in the midst of much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Receive it despite the cost. Receive it because of God's comfort. And continue to relay this word. Continue to speak it boldly. Speak it with confidence, empowered by God. Speak it as far and wide as you are able. And may God cause us to be a church like this church. This standard, this pattern, and may we follow Christ in the way we receive the word and in the way we relay it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We pray that truly we would receive it, that we'd receive it in our hearts, that we'd understand what it means for us. And Father, we pray, send us out from here. Give us boldness and confidence to speak your word confidently to other people. Lord, even the situation here be true. May the gospel so go so far and wide that we almost feel we're out of a job because everyone has come to hear the good news of our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.